Okay, today's lesson is a better priesthood. We've been looking at different things that will be better in the new covenant because of Christ. Just a quick review of last week's lesson, which was a better hope. The three points were hope in Jesus inspires you and me to obey God with diligence, offering him the best you must give because you know he deserves it. Secondly, hope in Jesus gives you and me comfort because we know he will follow through on his promises. And then lastly, hope in Jesus gives you and I security like an anchor for your soul, since you know there's no one who can take it, who can take you out of his hand. As I said today, we're looking at better priesthood. Man has a need for a mediator, and that's been evident ever since the fall. God's provision of leaders to guide his people always pointed to the provision of an ultimate mediator who would intervene on man's behalf to bring them back to God. And that mediator, you know, would be Jesus Christ. And today's passage will demonstrate how Christ became our perfect high priest. So just say a few preliminaries on the series. The aim of the series in Hebrews is the student will recognize God has provided better things for us in this age through Jesus Christ. In today's lesson, the better priesthood from Hebrews 7, we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 3 and then 23 to 28. The key verse of today's lesson from Psalms 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the application for today's lesson is that we'll recognize the superior role of Jesus as the eternal high priest illustrated in the priesthood of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and so there's a lot of similarities. But we're looking at how Jesus as eternal high priest is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So we said today's passage will demonstrate how Jesus became your perfect high priest. Why is it important to understand the high priestly role of Christ? Why is it important to understand the high priestly role of Jesus Christ?
We need to know that so we know how to pray.
Okay. You know how to pray? Because our prayers go through Christ. Okay. He's the only one that has access to the Father. So that's important. So we want to focus our attention today on how Jesus is perfectly positioned to act on our behalf for whatever we need from the Father. The lesson outlined three points. Jesus is an eternally sovereign high priest, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is a perfectly effectual high priest, verses 23 to 25. And then Jesus is a benevolently holy high priest, verses 26 to 28. So we'll look at first how Jesus is an eternally sovereign high priest. We'll read verse 1 and then we'll go back and break that down. Verse 1 says, for this Melchizedek, well, first, by way of introduction, the subject in in the book here, chapter 7 terms, the subject is Melchizedek, and his name means King of Righteousness. So, read verse 1 again. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. So Melchizedek, in the first part of this verse, the writer gives identifies Melchizedek by two different titles. The first is King of Salem. Salem is believed by many to be the city of Jerusalem. And it also sounds a lot like Salem means peace. Sounds a lot like the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so it suggests a place of safety. And I want to read, the first time we're introduced to Melchizedek is back in Genesis 14, which I'm sure we studied as we were going through Genesis, but just want to give you a little introduction before we go further. And he has his study Bible with a map, a small map of the area that we're talking about here with Melchizedek and what goes on. But anyway, chapter 14, verses 1 through about 12 is about, I'm reading from the NIV study Bible, says, when five Canaanite cities rebelled against their four Mesopotamian overlords. Now, Mesopotamia is everything back then, everything from Israel over to Iran. And so, the Israelites, Canaan would be their eventual home for the Israelites. So, he talks about five Canaanite cities rebelled against four Mesopotamian overlords. Overlords is just an over over another lord, so supreme lord, I guess you'd say. Who a lot of times they have a lot of power and they don't use it in the right way. That's a one sentence summary. But these four kings led a campaign to reassert their control over this region. The Canaanite cities had rebelled against these overlords. So the overlords are taking action against them to try to regain control of the area. So the campaign culminated in a battle in the Siddim Valley, that's down the southern end of the Dead Sea. And Abram's nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom, was captured and carried off. When Abram was informed of Lot's capture, he and his men pursued the four kings all the way up to Dan, which is the tribe of Dan now is relocated from the area they were given. And they're up north near Damascus, Syria. So, Abram rounds up his troops and they pursue these four kings all the way to Dan. That's like 150 miles. You can imagine how they traveled back then. How long it took and what importance it played for them to catch up with these kings and free the prisoners, including Lot, and to get back what they had taken. So that's kind of the scene for this last part of that we'll come to in a minute, verse 1. But secondly, the second title that the writer gives Melchizedek is Priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek appears in chapter 14 and he disappears. And there's not a lot more that we learn about him other than what happened right here at this occasion during this battle and in Abraham's return to Canaan. The Most High God, that term means the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham worshiped. And there's none higher than this God, none nobler than this God, none more powerful than this God. He is our God, the true, the one and only. In fact, the Bible often presents him as the only true God. We look at the Ten Commandments, the first three have to do with how he is to be the only God that we worship. You know, not to worship any other. Isaiah 45:22 says, the Lord speaking, says, "For I am God and there is none else." And then he goes on in the same time period, he again commands them. Leviticus 19:4, "Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourself molten God. I am the Lord your God." So perhaps the greatest sin in the Old Testament was having other gods, worshiping other gods, idolatry. Why is that? We look at Isaiah again, chapter 42, and verse 8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." And I'll get ahead of myself here. I want to look at 42:5 first. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So, God is a jealous God. He's not willing to give up any of his glory or share it with another. And then he goes on, the last portion of this, of verse 1, says, talking about Melchizedek, that Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. So Abraham and his troops slaughtered these kings, and so the victor goes to spoil, they say. So they got all the property, and he's bringing that back to where he lives. Genesis 14, the end of chapter 14 in Genesis, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read this whole thing. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him," that's Abram, "and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thy enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." So he meets Abraham, he blesses Abram, and he blesses Abram's God. So that's another indication that Melchizedek was a man who feared and worshipped the God of Abraham. So two titles that the writer gives for Melchizedek. He is a king and he is a priest. One place I was reading this week, I saw it, king-priest. So he fulfilled both of those roles. In verse 2 it says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So, a couple of different things he covers in verse 2. The first is that Abram returns from the battle. He gives Melchizedek, as he meets Melchizedek, he gives him a tenth part of all. A tenth is 10% or a tithe. And it's a tithe of all, not just possessions he left with for this battle, but it's all the spoils that he took in the battle. And then giving this tenth part, or this tithe, to Melchizedek, the priest, he's recognizing the Lord had given him victory over his enemies. And he gave his tenth as a form of worship, not of Melchizedek, but the Most High God, who Melchizedek represented as priest. Now, the giving of tenths, I'm not sure how many times may appear in the early part of the Bible history, but into the later, the giving of the tithe and worshiping God was a practice later on in the law. And tithing was a way of expressing, number one, thanksgiving to God for His provision, and secondly, expressing faith in God for the future, that God would continue to bless and provide for them. The New Testament also talks about tithing. Matthew 23:23, this is not to believers, but there's other reasons besides this for the tithe. But Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So, Christ says to do both. The tithing is important. Now, that's not written to believers, but there's other places and reasons that you can substantiate tithing. Paul starts in 1 Corinthians 16:2, encourages percentage giving. He says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by hand and sore, as God hath prospered him, let there be no gatherings when I come." So, if you're doing it based on how God's prospered you, it's obviously going to be different for different people, depending on how God has blessed them. But also, another thought on that is, we've read about tithing here and in other places in the Old Testament, in Malachi, talks about bringing your tithe in the storehouse. But that's under the law. We live under grace. Would you rather live under the law or under grace? I think we all say we'd rather live under grace. And would God expect less of us now that we're walking under grace? I don't think so. But God receiving 10% blesses the remaining 90% such that the giving prospers, the giver prospers more with the 80% than 100%. God has ways of blessing us and saving us money that can quickly add up to 10%. But He can make it so the 90% goes further. So when a believer honors God, God blesses the giver. Now in the rest of the chapter, verse 2, He gives two more titles for Melchizedek. One is, again, he says, by interpretation, King of Righteousness. So that's what his name means. So instead of being by interpretation, he means we interpret his name and Melchizedek, and we get King of Righteousness. This name also suggests a relationship with the God of Abraham, for only such a man, a man of righteousness, could have bore that name. When you think about it, he's a terrible person. He had that name, he'd probably be mocked by people. But he's worthy of that name because he did worship the God of Abraham. Secondly, Abraham would not likely have honored him as a king of righteousness unless he was a righteous man or a child of God. And thirdly, Abraham also could not have worshipped his God with tithes through a heathen king. This man wasn't a believer. pretty sure Abraham would not have given in his tithe or worshiped God with tithes through this name. And then secondly, the second name is King of Salem again, which just repeats the name we talked about in verse 1. Verse 3, he's going to give some characteristics of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, and then compare that to Melchizedek, and then lastly to Christ. He says, without father and without mother, priests who served under the Old Testament law were of the tribe of Levi. And they also had another father for the tribe of Levi. That was a requirement. They had to bring and present their genealogy to the leaders in order to substantiate that they were of the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek, however, didn't have a father and mother of the tribe of Levi because he lived before God and instituted the priesthood. And some believe that we don't read about it in there just because it wasn't put in the scriptures. Likewise, Christ had no father or mother in the tribe of Levi. Christ, who is son of Mary, was in the tribe of Judah, and he had a heavenly father. Secondly, he describes a priesthood as being without descent. The priests of the law after Aaron and his sons were sons, obviously, descendants of Aaron, and all the priests after that were descendants of Aaron, whom God appointed. Secondly, we look at Melchizedek, and that meant he was without descent, meaning he did not descend from Aaron, but was also before Aaron in time. Likewise, Christ, in his human lineage, through his mother, did not descend from Aaron or Levi, but was a descendant of Judah. Then he goes on another descriptive phrase, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But may like unto the Son of God, like unto the Son of God, abide with the priests continually. So the Levitical priests that served under the law were born in the flesh and died in the flesh as normal human beings, as you and I. Their lifespan was about 70 years, but they only served a portion of those years in the priesthood. So they began at a particular time, they ended at a particular time. Melchizedek, however, was a priest as long as he lived. He had no beginning and no ending, like priests under the law. And likewise, Christ is a priest after the same order. He's described with five places as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He had no beginning or ending in his priesthood. He is a priest as long as he lives, and he lives forever. And that's how this last phrase, where it comes from, that Melchizedek was made like to the Son of God, and he's a type of Christ, and the vile priest continually describing Christ there. How does it impact you knowing Jesus will never stop reigning in peace? How does it impact our lives knowing Christ will never stop reigning in peace?
for a soul.
You get double or something like that, and sometimes it happens, you know where to go.
Okay.
High priest.
Okay. Who is Christ? We also know that Christ is, we're looking for his return. We know he's going to return someday. And this says he'll reign in peace continually throughout eternity. So if he's never going to stop reigning in peace, then when he returns, he's going to reign here in peace during the millennium and then forever. He's going to come and defeat Israel's enemies first, and then he will have his millennial reign, and then it will be the new earth. But we know that from this, that he will reign in peace. It kind of substantiates the millennium as a time of peace, especially the new earth. The second point is Jesus is a perfectly effectual high priest. Verse 23 says, and they truly were many priests, it's talking about the Levitical priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The Levitical priesthood began with God instructing Moses to make Aaron and his sons the priests, and Aaron was the first high priest. So Moses received the law and its establishment in 1500 B.C., and the law continued to reign up until the time Christ died on the cross. So that's many years. And throughout those years, many priests of the lineage of Aaron, descendants of Aaron, served for a limited number of years and then died. Just because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So that was the Levitical priesthood. But the law, so that happened. But the law and the priests and the offerings all together could never justify one sinner before God. Or save one sinner from eternal separation from God. But the law served its purpose for glory of God. And that was not to save, but to condemn sin in the flesh and point in to Christ as Savior. So this first point in verse 23 all has to do with the Levitical priests. We call them the temporary priests because they all die. Verse 24, but this man, meaning Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So here he compares the priesthood of Christ to the Levitical priesthood of the previous verse. And the main point of comparison is the length of each one's priesthood. The priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, they served a limited number of years and died a physical death. Jesus, on the other hand, paid the debt of sin and removed the force of the law. He became the high priest for all who trust in him by the oath of God. And that's mentioned later on in another verse. After rising from the grave in victory, he lives to die no more. His beginning was outside of the Levitical priesthood, and it continues without the restraints of the Levitical priesthood. Christ is a priest forever after the word of Melchizedek. So he's an unchangeable priest. We'll look at each one of these points and see what each one from here on describes Christ's priesthood in just a few words. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So it says wherefore, which means what he's about to say is going to refer back to what he something previously, usually very short time before. Because Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, he's able to save to the uttermost. Verse 25. The uttermost is extreme, or talking about perfection or completeness. So the writer doesn't specify here how much, whether he meant completeness in time, that he would save people forever, looking at time, or completeness in extent. How far does this go? What does he save them from? Or are they saved completely? But since a complete salvation would endure for all time, and since a salvation for all time will eventually include every aspect of our lives, then he probably intended both. That we're saved forever and we're saved completely. Nothing else needs to be done. Jesus not only has a desire to rescue mankind, he also possesses the power and ability to save us. But if we notice that phrase, able to also to save them to the uttermost, and then he goes on to describe those people he's talking about, to save them to the uttermost, those that come to God by him. So Jesus has fulfilled every requirement necessary to intervene for us on behalf of salvation. But it says man must come unto God by him. In other words, by faith in Christ. And that's the work to be done. What remains for people to be saved is for them to come to God through faith in Christ. He goes on, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he ever lives to make intercession, or to carry the prayers that you submitted to him, to carry them to God. So since an eternal Christ intercedes for believers, they can have great confidence that they, the believers, will never perish. And that's eternal security. But also, in fact, they can know that all things in their lives will work together for good. You've probably heard that verse over and over again, Romans 8:28. Because we know God the Father will answer the prayers of His Son. Now, that doesn't mean we always get what we pray for. We get what's best for us. God's not going to give us something that will be to our detriment. So, from verse 25, we see that Christ is a powerful priest. Why is it so important that people know Jesus as their intercessor?
There is none other.
Say again.
There is none other.
There is none other. We need to have access to the Father, and He is the only one that has that access. And then lastly, Jesus is the benevolently holy high priest. Christ's divine and holy character is yet another proof of the superiority of his priesthood over Levitical priests. Verse 26 says, "For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Became us here means is fitting for us or appropriate for us. And the qualities he gives that qualify Christ to serve in his position are all because of his character. Says, one, he is holy, he's committed to righteousness. And that has to do with his relationship to God. And in his relationship to man, he is harmless, without any evil. And in relationship to himself, he's undefiled, free from any contamination, and separate from sinners. Jesus had no sin nature. And then it says he is made higher than the heavens. God the Father has exalted Christ lifted him up to a place of rule over the heavens and all that are in them. The Bible says he has been given a name above every name. So, verse 26, he's a better priest. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as this high priest to offer up sacrifice for first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And there are multiple points, from 23 down to verse 28. I'm going to come back to that to close out. In verse 27, he's a sinless priest. And in verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. In the word of the sinner. But the word of the oath which was sent to law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The law in its weakness points sinful mortal men in their weakness to be a continuous succession of high priests. One dies, another steps in. God, however, may know, this is a key verse for our lesson, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer includes this verse, I think it's verse 20 or 21, and he repeats this verse out of Psalm. So God made an oath promising an eternal high priest. And this oath came through David, came after the Mosaic law, and sets aside the previous Mosaic priesthood by appointing the Son of God as eternal high priest. It says, who has been King James says, who is consecrated forevermore, which is the same as same as being perfected. In his divine nature, Christ was already perfect. However, his human nature was perfected through obedience, including suffering, in order that he might be an understanding high priest, an example for the believers, and establish perfect righteousness to be imputed to believers. So he's a perfect priest. Back to that one. How are holiness and compassion of Jesus related? The holiness is we think of it as an attribute or attribute, I guess, pronounced, of God. Compassion is the outworking of that holiness. It's how people see holiness. It's through Jesus' compassion. It was compassion for the lost and the sick and the downtrodden. It's kind of summarized in verses 23-28. We have the Levitical high priest. It's a homemade slide, so make sure it was okay. We're comparing the Levitical high priest and Jesus the high priest. This kind of summarizes in a few words the comparison. The Levitical high priest were many in number. Jesus the high priest was just one. The Levitical high priest were temporary, they died. Jesus the high priest is permanent and eternal. The Levitical high priest were sinners who had all the sacrifices for their own sins before offering sacrifices for the people. Jesus the high priest is holy, innocent, and offers a sacrifice only for others, for us. The Levitical high priest had to sacrifice daily. Jesus the high priest sacrificed once for all. The Levitical high priest offered sacrificial animals. Jesus the high priest offered up himself. So in closing, I just want to read one short paragraph in the studying the application section in your study guide. The writer says, the question for every reader of this passage is whether he will come to God through faith in Jesus Christ or not. The writer of Hebrews powerfully explained how Jesus perfectly meets mankind in need of a high priest. But people still must choose to come to God through him. Jesus is able, but people must come. This is the purpose of Christians today, namely to compel others to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. With that, we'll close. Father, we thank you for Christ and his perfect priesthood. Better than the Levitical priests, and that he gave himself for us once for all. He offered up himself, and that he's done all this that we might take advantage of the access that he has to the Father. We might not make little of that, but we might make much of that in prayer to him. So our prayers might be passed to God, and that even when we groan, we can put in words our prayers. He knows what the intent of our heart is, and that it will answer that prayer in a way that is within his will and is for our best. So we thank you for Christ, and that he is our all in all. And pray that you will help us to remember what we learned and apply it starting this week. In Jesus' name, amen.